Hey man, let me say it's good to see each one of you. I always look forward with great anticipation to our time together when we're able to come together as a body of believers. I'm blessed, and I trust that you are as well. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Last week I began a sermon entitled, Here I'll Raise My Ebenezer, or Here I'll Place My Ebenezer. And we got through part of the sermon last week. By God's grace and blessing, we'll get through the balance of it today. If you watched the State of the Union address, there are a lot of things I could speak to about that, but I first of all want to say I'm not endorsing any candidate. I don't use the pulpit for that purpose. But I will say this. If you watched the State of the Union address, you heard the president say this. In America, we do not punish prayer. We do not tear down crosses. We do not ban symbols of faith. We do not muzzle preachers and pastors. In America, we celebrate faith, we cherish religion. What our president did at that moment essentially was place an Ebenezer stone. He said, right here is where we stand as America, as Americans. This is where we've always stood. We are a faith-based nation. Regardless of what the media wants to make us believe, or whatever the media is trying to do by pushing God to the perimeter and to the outskirts of our culture, we are a faith-based country founded on the principles of God's Word, and therein our president posted an Ebenezer stone. In America, we do not punish prayer. We do not tear down crosses. We do not ban symbols of faith. We do not muzzle preachers and pastors. In America, we celebrate faith. We cherish religion. I shared with you last week in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, we learn of the Ebenezer stone that Samuel placed between the cities of Mizpah and Shin. He named the stone Ebenezer. It meant a stone of help. It was a monument to God's help as he brought the children of Israel out of captivity and stayed with them, ever present with a cloud visible during the day and a cloud of fire visible at night. It was a monument to God's help, to his faithfulness, to his presence, and to his eternal covenant. It was a reminder to the people of the judgment and repentance of mercy and restoration. It was a statement that said God's mercies are new and fresh every morning, that his covenant is everlasting and his love is enduring. We learn that the Ebenezer stone was significant and it made a statement. And then we move forward from the Old Testament to the New Testament and we read in 2 Timothy as Paul is writing to his young protege Timothy a letter that's meaningful, and he in essence says to Timothy, your ministry needs to be significant, and it needs to make a statement. I stand before you as your pastor today and say, our Christian lives need to be meaningful and they need to make a statement. Let me show you, if you'll stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word, let me show you what Timothy received in the form of a letter from Paul, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1 and following. I charge you. This is Paul saying, Timothy, I am telling you, my dear son, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned unto fables or lies. But watch in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we open the precious word of God, and we read verses like we've just read. We are comforted in knowing that we have a God who loves us, a Christ who has saved us and will one day present us before you. We read in this word a challenge to make full proof of our ministries. God, I ask that you would give me the words that you want me to share with the congregation this morning. I pray that you open their ears that they might hear from you, their minds that they might understand what you have for them, their hearts that they may receive your word with gladness. God, that we may be able to move forward, as the psalmist said, with your word being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So God, I ask that you would bless us with your presence, that you would remove any distraction and speak to us for your glory and honor. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I shared with you last week the first part of the message I called the evidence of apostasy. While that word is never used in the Bible, the meaning or the essence of that word is often spoken to. By definition, very succinctly, the word just means to abandon your faith. It means to walk away from what you were taught is true concerning Scripture. Paul warns Timothy that that culture will come to the church, and he needs to be aware of that. He says in verse 3 that there's going to be Christians that will forego sound doctrine. We're living in a day and age, as I shared with you last week, where many churches are abandoning the faith in favor of a social theology. Paul said to Timothy, be on guard for that. Don't let that take place. He said that there will be flip-flopping preachers based on the demand of the congregation or the audience, as it were. And demand always produces supply. There are preachers that have abandoned preaching the word of truth or have decided to stay away from elements of the truth because it's not popular, it's not well-received, it doesn't make you feel good. I want to tell you, God's word should not make you feel good all the time. There is great comfort in His word, don't get me wrong. But the scripture says that His word is like a sword. It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it slices into our life and it convicts us of the things we're doing that need to change in our life. So praise God when His word makes us uncomfortable. And woe be it to the pastor that refuses to preach the whole counsel of God. Paul said you're going to have Christians that forego sound doctrine in verse 3. You're going to have flip-flopping preachers based on the demand of the audience or the congregation, not so much based on what God has laid on the heart of the pastor. It says in verse 4 that you're going to have people that believe lies. They're going to want to hear what makes them feel good, even if it's not true. I talked with you last week, and I don't have time to re-preach last week's sermon, but there's a lot of teaching that says we all serve the same God. We don't serve the same God unless we're serving the one and only God. We learned last week that there are folks who believe in a plurality of ways to get to God. There is only one way to God, and it's through Christ Jesus. And it comes by the way of the cross. We talked about that. But the day is coming, Paul said, when people will believe lies rather than truth. I shared with you last week that we need to determine where we're going to take our stand. Where are we going to say, this is where I stand and I shall not be moved? Are we going to stand on the side of political correctness or biblical correctness? Because those two cannot be commingled. Are we going to be sorry for our sin and turn from our wicked ways? Will we stand against an immoral society and a debased culture? Will we say, I shall not be moved from the teaching and the truth of God's word? I shall not be moved from the preaching of God's word. I will not accept as right what God's word says is wrong. We're living in a time where there are many things being told to us that is now right and socially acceptable, and we need to be more tolerant. We need to be more acceptable. If we're really going to show the love of Christ, we need to open our arms and embrace lifestyles that at one time we said were a sin. We said they were a sin at one time because God's word says it's a sin. And we need not open our arms and embrace that which God's word says is wrong. I'm not saying that we don't love the sinner, but we cannot embrace the sin. Where will we plant our Ebenezer stone? Where will we say, here, I'll take my stand, and I will not be moved? Paul moves through that, and he tells Timothy, you're a young pastor. You're going to carry the baton. I'm at the end of my ministry. We'll get there in a moment. But Paul fully recognizes that it's time to pass on the baton. I look around our churches today, and I wonder about the generation that I'm supposed to pass the baton to, that each one of you are called to pass the baton to. There will be a time in all of our lives where, just like Paul, we're going to say, my departure is at hand. And we have to equip and prepare and educate and teach and mentor and lead the generation coming behind us to take the baton and go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit and upon the authority of God's Word, and teach them to not back up nor to compromise in any way. God's Word is true. It has always been true. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible. We fought that fight as Southern Baptists years ago in what we now label the conservative resurgence. But I'll tell you, the battle that's being fought today is over sufficiency of Scripture. I stand before you today to say that God's Word is sufficient. We have no authority to add to it, or to take away from it, or to massage it and manipulate it to make it read what we want it to read. It is God's Word, period. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy from a Roman jail cell. And you can almost see the tears roll down the cheeks of Timothy as he finally receives this parchment sometime after Paul has passed, after Paul has been killed. And as Timothy reads this letter, he realizes that Paul has written him a warning. Preach the word. He's written him a challenge concerning the legitimacy of his ministry. He says, make full proof of it. And he writes him an encouragement concerning eternity. And he talks about a crown of righteousness that awaits him when he gets to heaven. We looked last week at the warning. Today we're going to start with the challenge, and I'll move through this by God's grace all the way to the end in the time we have together. Paul has spoken to the evidence of apostasy, and now he points out the sign of legitimacy. How do you make your ministry legitimate? I want to tell you before I move into this, that when I'm talking about your ministry, I'm not talking about just those who may be called to the pastorate. I believe God has given each one of us a ministry, and I'm going to share that with you as we go forward. So pay attention. Don't tune me out thinking, well, Pastor, this is a great sermon to preach to preachers. This is a great sermon to preach to God's people. And I want you to hear me and hear me well. We have been given a ministry by God. And we have to protect that ministry. Paul says to Timothy, watch thou in all things. Be careful concerning your ministry. Be aware of what's going to attack it. Be aware of those things that can undermine it. Watch thou in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. We are focusing right now on verse number 5. Paul is saying to Timothy, make sure it's going to stand up when God puts it under his microscope. One of these days, we'll all stand before God. One of these days, we'll all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and give account for the things we've done here on earth, whether it be good or bad. One of these days you're going to give account for the kind of steward you've been over those things that God has entrusted to you. Don't quit on God. Don't give up on your ministry. Don't discredit your ministry or allow it to become shameful. Carry the baton of faith to the finish line and hand it to the next runner, which is the generation coming behind you. I want to pull apart verse number 5. I think we learn the first thing that Paul is saying to Timothy is you need to be a shepherd. Watch in all things. Care for your ministry. Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 17 says, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you have been given from the Lord. Protect the ministry that God has given you, that you fulfill it, the scripture says. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. God has given us our ministry, and He expects us to protect it. A shepherd's job is to watch over the flock, to protect the flock, to direct the flock to pastures in which it can safely graze, to lead it down safe paths. We think about Psalm, the 23rd division of Psalm, and we learn all about the role of the shepherd, don't we? Where we learn that the Lord is my shepherd. We have a responsibility to be a good shepherd. And to be a good shepherd means that we demonstrate good stewardship. My responsibility is to protect and safeguard everything that God has entrusted to me. Sometimes we read the scripture and people tune out because they say the pastor is talking to pastors, or in these verses Paul is talking to a pastor. Paul is talking to all of us. Think about what God has entrusted to you for just a moment. He's entrusted your marriage to you. You have to safeguard and protect your marriage. He has entrusted to you your family, if you have children and grandchildren. Paul is saying, be a good steward over those things. Shepherd those things that God has given you. That is your ministry. Your ministry may not be standing behind a pulpit and preaching the word. Your ministry may not be teaching a class or chairing a committee, although you may have as part of your ministry that ministry assignment. But I'll tell you what God has put in your hand, you have to be a good steward of. You have to be a good steward of a marriage that He's entrusted you with. How you conduct yourself when you're away from one another. How you talk to other people, especially other men or women. Whether you are flirting or whether you are just interfacing. Protect what God has given you. Your precious spouse is a gift from God. And you've been entrusted with safeguarding that. Your children, if you have them, grandchildren, if you have them, have been entrusted to your care, been entrusted to your influence, been entrusted to your example. Make full proof of your ministry. That's what God has told us in 2 Timothy. When your ministry is put under the magnifying of glass of God, will it stand the test? Will it show that you were a good steward? God has given you money and talents and entrusted you with those things. I don't have time to get into money management approaches and what constitutes good stewardship. But I will tell you this. We are to bring the first fruits to the Lord. And I have learned over time that God can do much more with 90% of my money than I can do with 100%. So the first thing I do is write my tithe check before I do anything else. And my check ledger will prove that. Because I learned a long time ago, the one who can take a few fish and a few loaves of bread and feed thousands can do much more with 90% of my money than I can do with 100. I entrust it to God. Our ministries that have to do with work in and around the church, He's entrusted us with talent. He's entrusted us with intellect. He's entrusted us with various skill sets. And all of these things are a piece and a part of our ministry. And Paul said to Timothy, make full proof of your ministry. Make full proof of your ministry. God expects us to watch over all He's given us, to protect it, to direct it down morally safe paths. Let it be displayed in the safe pastures. How you lead your family, how you train your children, how you influence people in your circles of influence. Speak to your protecting the ministry that God has given us, given you. Some folks play Russian roulette with their ministry. I don't need to go into what that means. I think all of you know. But it dawns on me that most Christians don't just load the chamber with one bullet, they load it with two. And two bullets increase statistically the probability of you committing suicide concerning your ministry. Let me tell you what bullet number one looks like. Bullet number one is the one that says, I have the right to do whatever I want to do as long as I do it in moderation. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in the last 10, 15 years. This is a growing argument on the part of many Christians to justify behavior that will ultimately assassinate their ministry. Many of them quote 1 John or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, the first part that says, all things are lawful to me. That's a great phrase to stand on when you're trying to justify doing whatever you want to do. I don't have time to give you a long list of things you should not be doing. But let me tell you what the rest of that scripture says, or the second part, Paul says, that is often conveniently left out. But, he says, all things are not expedient. What's he saying? You may have the right to do what you're doing in moderation, but is it expedient? Is it smart? Is it going to build up your family and your marriage? Or is it going to send the wrong signal to the people in your sphere of influence? Is doing whatever you do in moderation worth risking your ministry or assassinating your ministry? Paul continues in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6. He says, again, all things are lawful. He's making that point. We have a lot of latitude. Why? Because we're not under the law necessarily. But he says, not all things are expedient. And then he says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He is recognizing the fact that sin has an awesome drag and an awesome pull, almost irresistible pull on us. And if we think we can play with fire and not get burned, we are deceiving ourselves. Things that start out as innocent or innocuous will eventually grow to a point and place where you'll be sucked into it and you'll be drawn into it. And the saying will be very true that sin first fascinates and then it assassinates. You may have liberties. I'm not denying that. I'm asking you to ask yourself, is it a liberty that is going to build up or potentially break down my family, my marriage, my ministry? I know of a pastor that was forced to resign his church because he was seen buying a bottle of wine by a church member. The arguments he made in favor of being able to drink wine were compelling. I've heard them. I've watched people go to Scripture and justify all kinds of behavior. I'm not making a statement on that. I'm saying that his church did not think that was the behavior that they wanted their pastor to display, so they asked for his resignation. And then when he went to another church to try to become a pastor there, to become their pastor, they called back. And they said, oh yeah, we asked him to resign because of his drinking. All things are lawful, but not all things are smart. Not all things are expedient. Think about that when you get on the internet and you start surfing the net. Think about that when you pick up those video games and allow your children to play certain video games, or allow them to hide off in parts of the house where you don't know what they're doing. All things are lawful, but not all things are smart. Not all things are expedient. Bullet number two is, my ministry's not big enough or high profile enough to worry about ruining it. In my ministry, the venue is such that the lights don't shine and the band doesn't play. And so you think you can get by with things because you do not have a high profile ministry. After all, nobody goes to Bug Tussle, Arkansas or Mountain Home, Idaho. What do I have to worry about? You have to worry about bringing shame and disgrace on your ministry. I remember well Dr. Jerry Vine saying at a pastor's conference I was at probably 20 years ago, if you're not willing to accomplish your ministry in the place that God has directed you and given you, then you are not worthy of the ministry you think God ought to give you. You see, there are many people that say, I'm just in some backwoods church somewhere, and what I do really doesn't matter. I want to tell you, it matters what you do no matter where you are. And you need to protect your ministry. Be a shepherd. Be a soldier. Guard your ministry. Make full proof of it, Paul is saying. Throughout my ministry, I have done the very best I can to make sure that no wolves come in amongst us. Sometimes they've tried. Sometimes I didn't see it right away. Sometimes it took time for the wolf to actually show themselves. Jesus told us to be careful of that. Paul is telling Timothy to be careful of that. Wolves will come in acting like sheep. They are super spiritual in their action. I'm sure you've seen them. They're flowery in their praying. They volunteer to serve on committees. They want to jump right out in the forefront of doing something that draws attention to themselves. I had a guy come into church in California, and at the end of the service that morning, he told me that we ought to replace our music minister with him. I'm like, dude, I don't even know you. But he was that confident. He was that, can't think of the word. Arrogant, yeah. The word that's stuck in my mind, I can't say. So I'll just say that There is a reason that the Bible says, let him be proved. Anybody that comes in and wants to flip things upside down or put themselves in a leadership role or demand that they be allowed to teach or to lead the music or to fill the pulpit when the pastor is gone, you need to be on guard for that. Because those are signs that you may have a wolf in sheep's clothing. They want to start a Bible study. They want to teach a class. They want to let people know how smart they are. You have to be careful. Because before long, they're sowing discord. They're bad-mouthing the preacher or other church leaders. They're disrupting business meetings. They're claiming that everything the church is doing is wrong. They're saying that nobody loves like they're supposed to love, and they'll set you straight on that. And soon they're running people off. They'll split the church. They'll claim unity is not important. Then they'll leave. And the pastor and what's left of the church has to pick up all the broken pieces. We learn in the book of Proverbs that God has zero tolerance for someone who would sow discord amongst the church body. Six things does the Lord hate. That's a strong word. Six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven is an abomination to him. One that sows discord among the brethren. Be careful about the person that comes to you complaining about someone else in the church or about the pastor. That is the seed of discord. It has a beginning that will ultimately result in a split. We are to love one another. We cannot love one another if we're stabbing each other in the back or listening to someone badmouth a brother or sister in Christ. In the days of apostasy, the Bible says they're going to shut down the preacher. Today, much of what preachers are preaching in certain places is classified as hate speech, and they're trying to shut us down. Say that they're going to imprison us if we talk against certain mannerisms and behaviors and lifestyles. All I can say is come see me in jail because I ain't shutting down. They'll turn myths. They'll turn to myths. They'll turn to lies. They'll turn to fables. They'll say things like God wants you to have your best life now. Let me ask you a question. If you have your best life now, what's the point of heaven? God doesn't want you to have your best life now. It doesn't mean he doesn't want you to have a good life. But Jesus said, I've gone on to heaven to prepare a mansion for you. I'm looking forward to that mansion. I'm looking forward to those streets of gold. I'm looking forward to the day that Christ, my Savior, introduces me to my Heavenly Father. There is no way, no matter how great my life is, and it is a great life, I am blessed beyond description, but there's no way that I'm going to have my best life here because I got glory out ahead of me. I got heaven to gain. There'll be an explosion, Paul is saying in the last days, of cults and false teachers. And they'll come to the church or they'll come to your neighborhood. They'll knock on your door and they'll say, we have a new doctrine. We have a new revelation. We have a modern day prophet that has a new word. It's too deep for your pastor. He's too old fashioned. He's not ready for it, but I want you to listen to me. Let me just say this. In the words of Dr. Ergen Kanner, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Why? Because the Word of God was given a long time ago, and only God's word is true. And so it's not new, but it's true. Signs of legitimacy: be a shepherd, be a soldier, be a standard. Endure affliction. The Bible says Christians are going to come under increasing attacks, unsubstantiated criticism, unbelievable persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, just the chapter before where we are now in verse number 12, it says, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. I want to tell you, that's what's in store for us here. It's another reason you're not going to live your best life now, because you're going to get hit. You're going to get knocked down. You're going to go through some valleys. You're going to have some struggles. You and your spouse may not get along every day, 24/7, and you've got to work through that. Your children might disappoint you. Your grandchildren might disappoint you or do things that you can't even believe. They who live righteously are going to suffer persecution. That's just things within. Things without is a world that hates you, a world that wants to destroy your family and destroy your marriage and destroy your reputation. They who live righteously are going to suffer persecution. I know persecution is real. I remember the first time I was criticized for my preaching. It hurt me deeply. I still remember the hurt. I was crazy enough to think it was a one-time event. I have learned over 35 years that it's not a one-time event. I've received mean, hateful, nasty, anonymous letters from folks who didn't have the courage to sign their name, but had no problem writing their message. It amazes me how tough someone can be when they're anonymous. I wonder how tough they would be if they're looking you in the eye and standing face to face with you. I've had meetings held behind my back, emails sent to church members complaining about my ministry style, questioning whether I care enough about the congregation, whether I love enough, suggesting that maybe it's time for me to go. I've been cussed out minutes before I stood up to preach. I remember well, I've told you this, some of you have heard this story, others may not have, but I had a little old lady say, "Pastor, I want to talk to you." And we stepped into a side room literally minutes before worship started. And she lit into me with words I don't even know if I've heard before. Some of them were so nasty. She cussed me out. Some manner I failed her. I still don't know why she cussed me out. But I know a couple minutes later she was singing, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." And I thought, how could you do that? I've watched my wife cry when, as a young mom, she was told she was not a good mother because our kids weren't wearing the latest fashion of clothes and shoes. I watched her cry when someone who she thought was a confidant that she could speak to as a young pastor's wife compromised that confidentiality and raked her over the coals. I watched her cry when she was told she doesn't do enough as a pastor's wife. The point is, there is hurt associated with Christian service, but we are called to endure affliction. We must set a standard in our ministry that says we will not be easily offended or discouraged. That's a hard standard. That's a high standard, because it's easy for us to be offended and to be discouraged. But we need to set a standard in our ministry that says we're going to care less about what people say, and we're going to care more about how God looks at us. I can almost see Paul and Silas in a Roman prison. His back has been beaten, his hands and feet are shackled. What do you think he says to Silas? What do you think? Silas, we're having a rough time here. They're treating us pretty bad here, Silas. It's cold and uncomfortable in this prison, Silas. Silas, did you bring the Tylenol? Did you bring the Advil? No, that's not what Paul says. Paul's in that prison. There's a river running underneath the cell. It's creating a coldness and a dampness that make things uncomfortable. There's just one hole in the ceiling of that jail cell that provides for a very minimum amount of ventilation, and through which they drop a small ration of food. The cell is insect and rat infested. It stinks with the stench of sweat and blood and urine and fecal matter. And what does Paul say? Endure afflictions as a good soldier of the cross. It's going to get tough. There are going to be days where we take hits. But Paul says, set the standard in your ministry at a level that allows you to endure affliction, to not be discouraged, to not be offended. He draws our focus finally to a view of eternity. He says there is a finish line. I shared with you last week a little bit about my father-in-law's influence in my ministry as a mentor. When he got close to the end of his ministry, his days here on earth, he would preach the word and he got so emotional. He would talk about the love of God and he'd start crying. He'd talk about the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and he would cry. He would talk about his trip to heaven soon to be coming, and he would weep. And I realize as I get through my ministry, there are times where I feel that. I got to fight it up here. Sometimes I'm not so good at that. These verses that I'm about to read to you are the ones that get me closest. So if I weep, understand that. I have told my family, and I'm telling my church family, if nothing else is said about me at my funeral, my prayer is that you will read verse number 7 of 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, I fought a good fight. That means a lot to me. I fought a good fight. He says, I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Verse number 7 is so meaningful to me because I want it to be the definition and the description of my life. I stayed in the fight all the way to the finish line, and I kept my eyes fixed on God. I pray that that can be said about me, because that's been the motivation of my life. Through the difficulties, through the many valleys that we've walked through the many struggles that we've faced. And praise God, I have a wife that stood by me for these last 42 years and been my encouragement. Together, we fought a good fight. We've kept the faith. And we will finish the course. And Paul says this. He says there's a finish line. That day's coming when you're going to finish the course. I ran in track not because I was a good runner. I just did it to stay in shape for wrestling. But being on the track team, I was on a relay team. And I remember well how you're taught to run with the baton and how you're taught to hand off the baton. And it dawns on me that when I hit the finish line, I have to hand off the baton. I have to give it to someone who can run the race and run it faithfully and not give up. Paul says, I fought a good fight. I didn't compromise. We cannot compromise our ministries. We cannot compromise what God has entrusted to us. We have to stand strong on the word. We have to raise our families and protect our marriages and protect our ministries. Paul says, I fought a good fight. It's been a battle, but I didn't quit swinging. If you've done any boxing, and I have, you know the one thing you do when you get hurt, start swinging. And just hope you can land a counterpunch. He said, I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I endured afflictions, is what he's saying. I finished my course. I didn't quit. What he's saying is, I'm soon, Timothy, going to set sail from this life of persecution. I'll cross the chilly waters of sin's wages. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. I'll face the final enemy. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, the last enemy which shall be destroyed is death. Paul is saying to Timothy, I'm about to set sail. I'll cross the chilly waters of death. And I'm going to arrive safely on the shores of glory. My departure is at hand. There is a crown of righteousness waiting for me. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness signifies that you finished your course, that you kept the faith. Sometimes our course is smooth sailing. Sometimes it's an upward climb. Most of the times it's an obstacle course. But the crown of righteousness signifies that we finished it. And so we can see the prison doors open. Paul is talking about a presenter. He says that I'm going to receive a crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus Christ will give to me. And not to me only, but to all who look forward to his appearing. That's you, and that's me. The big Roman soldiers come in, and they grab Paul and they drag him out into the sunlight for the first time in a long time. His hands and his feet are shackled. He walks slowly. His eyesight is poor. His body is feeble. Age and beatings have taken their toll. And they drag him to a low post, bend him over one more time, and beat his back one more time until it bleeds. They hear him groan. They pick him up and they stretch him out. And a big Roman soldier, with one blow, cuts off his head. You can almost see those Roman soldiers as they point to his decapitated body, as they laugh and joke and relish in what they've just done. You can almost hear one of them say, I wonder what he would say now. But Paul has already penned his response. I kept the faith. I finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. God, thank you. Thank you for the ministry you've given us. Thank you for all that you've entrusted to us. Help us to not forget ever, Lord, that you have asked us to run the race with faithfulness, to finish the course, to fight the good fight, and to one day pass the baton to those coming behind us. God, I pray that this message has been meaningful on some level to every listener, because on some level, each one of us have been given a ministry by you, a ministry to safeguard, to protect, and to one day present back to you. And so, Lord, as we take a few moments to reflect on what we've heard, may it change us. May it convict us. May it challenge us. Because, God, it's our heart's desire. It is the prayer of my heart that I will be found faithful until that day that I set sail across the chilly waters of death and come into the presence of Holy God. May I be found faithful. May I fight the good fight. May I finish the course. And God, I pray that that's the prayer of each person sitting here this morning. Help us to take in what we've heard today, to allow it to marinate in our mind and in our heart, and help it to impact the way we live. When we leave here today, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.